But I'm Ken Hansen, and I'm one of the elders here. So, and Nate's given me the privilege to be able to talk through Romans chapter 11 with you to lead through that. So, I told Jim, I was praying with him every Sunday morning. Whoever's pastoring, a couple of elders come in and pray for the Holy Spirit's anointing on the speaker. So I have the privilege of doing that today. So Jim, I said, well, I'm teaching Romans 11 today, and I don't know if this is real encouragement, but he said, good luck. It's a difficult passage. So I don't know. I would say most of you in here are probably familiar with Romans chapter 11. Is that true? And I don't know what your perspective is on Romans 11, but I think, generally speaking, probably a lot of people that are familiar with Scripture would say, well, it is a difficult chapter to teach through. It has, elements in it that I don't think I'll be able to completely explain to you, but it's a great chapter. I started just reading through it, looking at some commentaries some time ago. A primary commentary I looked at was written by James Montgomery Boyce, who has got a real long four-series commentary on the book of Romans. So I wish I could remember, more things that he wrote about, because it's really a great commentary. But I think I became more and more convinced as I went through this particular chapter of the future that God has for Israel. So I tried to come up with a title for this chapter, and I don't know if you all are familiar with it. You might offer what you might suggest the title, but I really struggled because actually I had several. I thought, well, what title can I give this? God's gifts and calling are irrevocable, and that's one of the key phrases I've got over here. I thought, well, that would be a good title for this. Or the kindness and severity of God. Again, one of the phrases that I think is really a key phrase in this book. Or I thought, well, it's got to do with Israel's future spiritual renewal. And I think that is a real emphasis in this chapter and a foretelling of events to take place that haven't yet. But I also thought about, in part, the doxology, and I thought about how this chapter really talks about God's perfect justice, grace, and mercy, and I could add to that to all people. So as I look at this chapter, I think we go through this chapter, that's going to come through to you. So I've divided this chapter into seven different sections. So I think my plan, and I've got a mistake here. This is actually verses 1 through 6, not 1 through 5. But I plan to read the text and then kind of talk through the text with you. And if at any point you got questions, you got comments, I really would prefer this not be a lecture, not where I talk all the time or vast majority of the time. I'd just as soon have some interaction and get your all thoughts. I think if you do have questions, I don't want to get totally off topic and on too many tangents, but I think a lot of times asking questions will really kind of help to focus other people's thoughts too, and I think it might be more interesting. So verses 1 through 6 is Israel's Christian remnant. 7 through 10 deal with the subject of reprobation. 11 through 16 deal with the future blessings of Israel's faith. 17 through 24 is the horticultural setting or teaching, where it talks about the Gentiles being grafted into the patriarchal root of Israel. 25 to 29 deal with the mystery of Israel's faith, and I could say future faith. Then 30 through 32, it talks about God's disobedience and mercy. God has ordained that all would be disobedient, so he might show mercy to all. And then we've got the doxology in verses 33 through 36. So I got seven sections. That's how we're gonna go through it. There are a number of Paul's questions. Actually, I think there's eight questions that Paul asks. And that, this, as Nate pointed out, in the past, I mean, that this kind of seems to be a process, a technique that Paul uses to throw out a question. He throws out a question, and then he answers the question. And he's got seven of those. It starts with verse 1, has God rejected his people? That's the verse 11. He says now, has Israel stumbled in order that they might fall? So he addresses that in the context, in the text of this passage. I've got key phrases as I looked at this, and there's probably more key phrases than what I wrote down here, but certainly these are key phrases. In verse 6, grace would no longer be grace. Verse 12, their full inclusion. What does that mean? The root supports you. You don't support the root. Kindness and severity of God. Verse 25, a partial hardening has happened on Israel. And then the fullness of the Gentiles. Again, these are phrases that I think, if you think about this chapter, if you can have an understanding of what those mean, I think it brings clarity to the chapter. Verse 26, a statement that probably is not completely clear exactly how this is going to happen, but I think the promise is without doubt there. It says all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? Verse 29, this is one of my favorite phrases, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And then the doxology, verse 32, God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Now, certainly as we go through this chapter, as Nate mentioned last week, you might ask, well, God, why do you do it this way? So that's what we're going to cover. So with that, let me do what I intend to do here. And I'm going to read through the first six verses. And then we'll go through this verse by verse. I ask them, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, this is what Elijah says, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what has God's reply to him? I have kept myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by God. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So, let me ask a question here to you. Right as he asks the question, I ask then, has God rejected his people? So who are his people that Paul's talking about?
The Israelites,
right. I think it's the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You could say, well, they could be all the elect, they could be just the elect Jews, but I think he's referring to the whole nation, and I think in the context, that's what he is referring to. I need to back up here and also get back and say, as we're looking at Romans 11, it's certainly not a standalone passage. It obviously fits into the context of all of Romans, but especially it fits into the context of 9, 10, and 11, taken as a group. And chapter 9 and chapter 11, I think, substantially have to do with God's absolute sovereignty in choosing his people. And then chapter 10 has more to do, it's kind of sandwiched in there, it has to do with individual responsibility. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So you see, there is this response, and I think God puts within us, he gives us spiritual rebirth, regeneration, and renewal, in Titus 3:5, to have that response of faith. So really, chapter 9 for sure starts, you have to start there, I think, as you get to Romans 11. I think chapter 9 primarily has to do with kind of a micro election by God. Every individual person has been chosen by God, but I think when he gets to Romans 11, he kind of makes that on a much grander scale, more on an ethnic basis, Gentiles versus Jews. So that is something we've got to keep in mind. Okay, Paul goes on. So he says, has God rejected his people? He gives some reasons how they have not been rejected. What does he say? What's the first thing he says? Has God rejected his people?
By no means.
By no means. Okay, why? Why? What examples does he give? Who's Paul?
An Israelite.
He's an Israelite. Okay, I myself am an Israelite. So that's the first thing. So God has not rejected his people because, look, I myself am an Israelite. And he goes on to say, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. I did a little bit of research on the tribe of Benjamin. So what all do you all know about the tribe of Benjamin? Because I think, as Paul mentions this, I'm not sure he's got this in mind, but I see an aspect of remnant here as he relates to the tribe of Benjamin. What are some things that you might know about the tribe of Benjamin?
They were one of the smallest.
I think they were the smallest.
Yes.
Yeah.
And they also had a real problem at one time in there, but God lifted them up. And I think the first king was from there too.
I think you're right. Yeah, I think that's right. Yeah. I think another thing that's interesting about Benjamin, I mean, the son of Jacob, I believe. He was the only son that was actually born in the land. So I think the other sons of Jacob were born in Padan Aram, which is, I think, just, it's out of the land. It's just, I think, just north of the Euphrates River, at least in the map I looked at when I studied. So I thought that was an interesting aspect.
Also, Benjamin stayed with Judah when they split.
Exactly. Yeah. So Judah and Benjamin were those two tribes were kind of a remnant of the whole nation of Israel, because the other 10 northern tribes, you know, which was the biggest percentage of population, they never had a righteous king. They were all unrighteous kings. Judah did have a few righteous kings. So again, I think you know, you just build into this idea of the remnant. So then he goes on to talk about, I think, in the history of Israel, God has had other remnants. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scriptures say about Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what's God's reply to him? No, you're not the only one left. There's 7,000 that are left. Well, just as background, it's, you know, the story of this, of what takes place in the life of Elijah when he makes this statement. Can someone just give me a real short background as to what had just taken place? What great victory Elijah had just experienced?
Mount Carmel.
Yeah, and where, what took place
there? Where he called the fire came down and burnt the offering.
Right.
The others couldn't get it. The Baal prophets couldn't get it to do.
Right. There was a contest between.
He was running, escaping for his life then too.
Right. And he was escaping his life because who threatened him?
The wife of the.
Yeah, king. Jezebel. Yeah. Jezebel did, the wife of Ahab. So, yeah, it's a fascinating story. One of the, it really is. You got this great battle. And the battle is to determine who's God. Is Yahweh God or is Baal God? So you got 400 prophets of Baal, and God burns up the. Elijah says, "Well, dump water onto the wood, onto the sacrifice." And prophets of Baal, they're doing everything they can to cut themselves, and Elijah mocks them. But God demonstrates He is the only true God in that victory. So he has that victory, but then Jezebel threatens to kill him, and so he becomes pretty self-focused. And God says, "Look, you're not the only one left. There's 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal." Nate, I don't know whether you asked for examples in past week of other remnants that might be demonstrated in the Old Testament, but what other remnants? We talked about Benjamin. What other remnants might there be that you, as you think about the Old Testament, that God worked for us through a smaller group of people in accomplishing
Gideon.
His work? Pardon?
Gideon.
Gideon. Okay, that's a good one. I like Gideon. I didn't think about Gideon. What about during the flood?
Noah.
Yeah. Macaray brought up the southern kingdom. How about the Israelites that they got forced out of the land, and then the southern kingdom, when they're in Babylon, they come back into the land. Do you remember that? And who the... You're shaking your head. You remember the leaders that were a part of that remnant that came back into the land?
Caleb and Joshua.
Not at that time. No, that was.
I misunderstood.
That was a different. Yeah, that was when they were trying to interpret.
Ezra and Nehemiah.
Zerubbabel was one of the leaders initially that took a small group, a remnant, back. I think it was about 42,000 went back in the land, and then Ezra and Nehemiah came along as two significant people that God worked through in establishing the rebuilding of the temple, and that was the biggest work. So the Jews got back on the land, but they never really got back on the land in any type of dominant way. So, but I think it's just interesting to think how God has always worked through his remnants. But it says in verse 6, if it ends by grace, verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by God. Who else among the Jews, when Paul's writing this, are part of God's remnant as far as Israel is concerned? How about the apostles? How many of the apostles were Jews?
There was actually 12 apostles.
Yes.
And there's others that did evangelistic work, but there was just the 12.
Right, I think it was 12. They were all Jews. And then how many Jews, when Peter gives his sermon in Acts chapter 2, how many responded at that time, does it say, in Acts?
3,000.
I think it was 3,000. So, at the present time, there's thousands of believing Jews, but still as a whole, it's a small amount. But it says this remnant is chosen by grace. It's getting back to this, the concept of election that Paul has began talking about in chapter 9. Then he goes in verse 6, one of the phrases I think is really very, really significant and meaningful. It's no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. So what can never be a part of grace? According to
works,
right? So, okay. Now we're getting in. So that has to do with this first section here, Israel's Christian remnant. Then we get into kind of a very difficult part of this text that we humans don't like to really think about. Paul writes, "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So this section talks about how the mass of Israel, there was a remnant, including all the initial apostles. There was, I think, thousands of Jews that were, in fact, believers in Christ at the time of Paul's writing this, but still a small portion of those. But God only chose a few within the nation of Israel to be saved. So what does a concept of reprobation mean? Somebody explain that?
It's when a person rejects God to the point where God will allow their heart to be hardened and walk away.
Okay, yeah. In the concept of, now God is the one that has to work in any of our hearts to cause us to be saved. I mean, he's the one that does all the work. He elects. So election is choosing those that God has decided, his choice to be saved. It's God's choosing. It's his grace. He's showing favor. But reprobation is passing over others. And I think that that's such a hard concept for we as humans to accept, because we want to think that we're in control. And, once we look at Romans chapter 9 especially, we see that we're not in control. God is a potter. We're the clay. God has a right to make vessels of dishonor in order to demonstrate his grace and his mercy to those that he has elected. I think you get back to the chapters, chapter 9, 19 to 23, really deal with that. And we got to keep in context of Romans 3, 10 through 23, that really says none is righteous. No one is righteous, not one. No one seeks for God. Together we've all become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So all of us are deserving of God's condemnation. And we all really come into this world separated from God until God works, gives us that spiritual birth. The Holy Spirit comes into our life and our response is faith in him.
How do you think that, if this is talking about reprobation here, how does that fit with the rest of this? Right, because it's talking about them stumbling so that they should not fall, and certainly not. I guess when I think of reprobation, I think of that continual, right, until they die.
But they're done, right? Yeah.
But it seems here it's talking about that it's not.
No, it's not. It's not. Not as far. That's a great question. Let me go in. Let's read on just a little bit. Hopefully I can answer your question. Because it's a great question. Yeah. How does it fit in? And again, part of the concept here is there is a believing remnant within the Jews, a small regarding the mass of Jews. But as we get into the next question, that's the next big question Paul's got. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? He answers, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespasses mean riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, and I think that would be basically, again, referring back to Gentiles, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. I think there's a lot in this. So, yeah. Paul asks the question. I mean, here the mass of Jews have rejected Christ. Now, and they stumble so they that they fall. When I, you know, I don't know if I can illustrate this, but you know, a person might stumble, but stumbling is not going down to the ground. Now, some of the Jews, in fact, most of the Jews, yeah, they did fall. Most of them did, but not all. So they're not completely outcast. There is still a future hope of repentance for the mass of Jews, and I think that's a primary focus of what this chapter is about. Does that answer at all your question or not?
I guess I don't feel like the definition of reprobation fits with that.
Well, he's right. Okay.
Does that make sense?
Well, okay, he's
I guess it seems like it's a temporary thing as opposed to.
Well, it is as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. Yeah. But God does not, most people God does not choose. He does not elect. And not just among the Jews, among the Gentiles. I mean, God, and this is where it's a hard concept for us to understand. Because God, all men are sinful. We all deserve death. But God demonstrates his mercy. He demonstrates his pity on those that he shows grace to, that he provides his mercy, his compassion. And he puts within us his Holy Spirit, producing a faith within us. So reprobation is simply it's a passing over of some to give grace to others. It's the passing over of some. His not choosing all, I think, what it amounts to. And as far as it relates to the nation of Israel, you know, he's going on to say here, have they stumbled so they're totally without help, hope. There's no future hope or repentance for them. Is that the case? And I think he's going on to go on to say, no, it's not. But is there a purpose in Israel's trespass? Their rejection. What was God's purpose in that? That's in this text.
To offer it to the Gentiles.
Offer it to the Gentiles. Yeah, that is God's plan. And that is it. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will a full inclusion mean? Now, I guess I'm going to ask. I'll just say, I think, what does their full inclusion mean? I think it means, and we'll go on and we'll talk more about this, but I think it's, what will it mean if the mass of Jews had believed in Christ? What will it mean when they do, if this faith comes as a whole to the nation of Israel? What will that mean? So I think it would mean great blessing. I think it would mean even greater response. In the world. I think it's not just great blessing for the Jews. I think it would be great blessing for the whole world, Gentiles as well. I think that's what I think the point that Paul is making here. He goes on to say, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. How was Paul made an apostle to the Gentiles? Pardon?
God appointed him.
God appointed him. Right, on the road to Damascus. What was Paul's background?
Pharisee.
And what was his position as far as Christ was concerned?
Jesus. Persecutor.
He was a persecutor. He was the opposite. He was not only a follower, he was not a follower of Christ, certainly, but he was a persecutor. Of those that were Christians. That was his position. So, you know, just looking at Paul, how can there be a greater example of God's choosing, God's election, than taking the Apostle Paul, who was a persecutor of Christians, specifically Christian Jews, and then he takes him and he appoints him to be the apostle to go out and give the gospel to the Gentiles. That's primary purpose. He also gave it to the Jews, but you know, the whole, most of the Jews didn't believe. But when Paul's common practice was to go into a city, and the first place he would go would be the synagogue, because his desire continued to be that his Jewish brethren would follow Christ, that they would believe in Christ and be saved. But as a whole, that didn't happen, and he is the apostle to the Gentiles. But he goes on to say, this ministry I have, I hope that somehow it's going to make the Jews jealous and save some. As this gospel, the ability to be part of God's chosen people is going to this Gentile dogs in the mind of self-righteous Jews. That's how they would see the Gentiles. They were outcasts. They were dogs, and yet the gospel was going to them. Yeah, Mike?
Yeah, there seems to be kind of an implication in this that if the Jews had not rejected the gospel, it would not have come to the Gentiles. Do you have any thoughts on that or why that was necessary?
Well, I think that is the implication that's here. Yeah. I think it kind of gets back to why, God, why did you do it this way? So, yeah, I don't have, only God knows what would have happened if something happened that didn't happen.
And, well, I think it kind of fits with the beginning of Acts when the church is being persecuted by the Jews. It causes, you know, them to disperse throughout the land, and I think that helps it spread.
Christian persecution seems to work that way.
So if Israel had accepted Jesus totally, in total, it would have never gone to the Gentiles.
No, I don't think that's true. I do not think that's true. I think that's part of where it says, if their rejection meant that the salvation did come to the Gentiles, how much more would their full inclusion be? What was Israel's purpose? I mean, when God chose them, what were they to be to the world?
A light by God.
They were to be a light to the world. Right? They were to be an evangelical source to the world. They weren't. You know? It just didn't happen. But yeah, I think you can kind of see in the text. I don't think that's the application, because I think part of what the application here is, and we're going to go down to this next statement where it says, for if their rejection means reconciliation for the world, what will their acceptance mean? And I think the acceptance here is most of ethnic Israel now believing, what will that mean but life from the dead? So can there be a greater separation than being dead and then making alive? You know, I mean, you're either dead or you're alive. And we are all born spirits of death. So I think this is Paul stating in another term, what will their full inclusion mean? What would this mean but life from the dead? Well, certainly it'd be life from the dead for the mass of Israelites, but I think it would also be, I think I see a blessing in this that's greater than just to the Jews. I think it's to the Gentiles. I think that's what he means. So, I think in Ephesians 2:1 it says, but you are dead in your trespasses and sin. That's how we each come into the world. But in verse 5, it says that in, because of God's mercy, he made us alive. He, for by grace you are saved. So I think, well, there's an implication, Mike, that maybe grace would not gone to the Gentiles, because that's kind of the flow of the passage here. And it did go to the Gentiles. That was all part of God's plan. But I think also there's an aspect if the Jews had the proper response and followed Christ, I do not think it would have meant separation from the Gentiles. I think there would have been even a greater response. And I think he's kind of foretelling that could be something that's yet future here. So if the first fruits, a piece of that dough, is taken to the priest as an offering to God, and it's holy, what does that mean about the lump that it came from? The bigger piece of dough.
It's all holy.
It has to be holy too. So he made it. That's what Paul is saying, and then he talked about if the root is holy, so are the branches. So when it's saying root, now ultimately I think the root of Israelites, the root of God's people, it comes back to, I think Christ is the ultimate root. But when he says root here, and if the root is holy, so are the branches, what is he talking about?
Receiving what Christ has.
Well, yeah, we have to do that. But who's the...
Abraham,
Isaac, and Jacob. I think he's referring to the patriarchs. Yes, that's what I think he's referring to. So I think in the text, where it says, if this root, if the original calling of God was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they were holy, then, and they're separated, they're God's chosen people, then what about their descendants, the branches, that the branches are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Aren't they holy too? And the implication is yes, they're holy too. So, okay, now I'm going to, we're gonna read through this section, and we'll talk about some of the details that are yet. Because this is talking about now the branches that are holy, that are natural branches. The natural branches would be the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jews, and the unnatural branches are the Gentiles. But what if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree? Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. In other words, Gentile believers, don't be arrogant. Don't look down in disdain with the root of your faith, which is these Jewish patriarchs. Don't look poorly on the Jews. Then you will say in your pride, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. But they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through their faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Now, that you can. What implication can you get from that? That you too will be cut off.
I don't know if you're going this direction, but it would seem as though one can believe and then not believe and lose one's salvation.
Exactly. And we know that can't happen. But, you know, I did think of a couple of scriptures. I think part of what I think I can make application of here is what happened in the book of Judges. In Judges chapter 2, verse 10, it talks about talks about the children. It says, then a generation arose that did not know the Lord. So I think there's I don't think that if once saved, all is saved. And I think that gets back to the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And I think that certainly relates to what Paul's talking about here as far as the Jews are concerned. But I think it relates to us individually, too. If God has called you, you have received his Spirit, and you have received eternal life, that you're saved. Once saved, all saved. But I think there's an implication here. Look, don't be proud, Gentiles, but be fearful. We might be able to not lose our own salvation if indeed we have it, but I think there is a question, do you indeed have it? But as it relates to our children, we've got scripture that, this is in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and elsewhere, that we need to teach our children God's word. We need to teach our children the gospel, or I think that's where that faith that you've got. You Gentiles can be broken off if you don't continue to proclaim the gospel to the next generations. Then at the end of this particular section, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again, For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So we get to the next section. We'll continue to see this, I think, this concept be developed, that these Jews that have rejected, not those that have died, they've completely fallen. But there's yet, I think, a future hope that there is still going to be a spiritual revival that's going to take place among a mass of Jews at some point in the future. So I think you get the concept of the natural branches and the unnatural branches. The warning, there is warnings in Scripture. While we cannot lose our salvation once we've really attained it, I think there is warnings in Scripture, such as Philippians 2:12, that says to work out our salvation. A favorite scripture I've got is 2 Peter 1:5 through 11, which talks about there should be a continual sanctification taking place in your life. There should be a continual fruitfulness. At the end of that section of 5 through 11, it says, make your calling and election sure. I think it's 2 Corinthians 13:5 talks about examine our faith, examine ourselves, make sure we are of the faith. So I think there's, I think out of this we can take, out of this particular section anyway, we can take a real application that we need not to be totally comfortable in our faith. We need to make sure it's real. We should see fruit in our life. If we continue to see a building up of our faith, add to your virtue knowledge, it says, add to your virtue knowledge, add to your knowledge, self-control, add to that, brotherly affection. I mean, these are words that I think are in 2 Peter chapter 1, in that 5 through 11 section. We are called to be holy because God is holy in 1 Peter 15 and 16. And we are to demonstrate that holiness the way we live our lives. Go to James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. Again, these are all verses that I think tell us not to be too comfortable in our faith, and certainly not to be too comfortable because we're a Christian, that that's going to be passed on to other generations. 1 John 3, 7-10 also says that, how do you know the children of the Spirit and the children of the devil? Well, it's how you're living your lives. You cannot continue to live a life of sin. That is not a part of the Christian life. 2 Peter 3:18 says to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, verse 22 is Paul's kind of considering all this, and he says, then consider the kindness and severity of God. So, within that, who's the kindness been shown to? Who's the kindness of God been shown to in this? Pardon?
Those who have fallen.
Well, sir, yes, I agree. And as it relates to Jews and Gentiles, I think he's talking about it's the kindness that's been shown now to the Gentiles. That they were separated from God. Now they have an opportunity to be part of God's family. Who's the severity been shown to? The severity has been shown to the mass of Jews, not the remnant. But the mass of Jews has rejected. 23 through 24 gives us future expectation that these branches, most of the branches of Israel, descendants of the root of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they have been broken off. But they could, he's saying they could be grafted in. Well, how can that happen? How can that happen? Well, God can make it happen. Nothing is impossible with God. So, and then we get into the next section, which really deals with the mystery of Israel's faith. And it says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, What is a well, you guys might, I don't know what you define as a mystery, like a whodunit, but what is a biblical mystery?
Something that hasn't been explained or we don't quite understand perfectly.
Right, yeah. You know, it can be a fact, a truth that is hidden to most, but maybe revealed to some. Jesus kind of indicated that when he was teaching in parables in Matthew chapter 13. He was talking to his disciples. And they asked him, why do you teach in parables? It's also a New Testament truth that that was hidden in the Old Testament and now it's become known. The church in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 6, the church is made up of what? I mean, as far as from an
Jews and Gentiles.
Jews and Gentiles, right. And that's what Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 3. That's the mystery. The mystery is that the church, God's chosen, God's people, are made up of Jews and Gentiles. It's offered now also to the Gentiles. So, that's a mystery. But he goes on to say, I do not want you to be aware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. I think that's, I don't think it's the exact quote of Isaiah 59:20, but it's close. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for the sake of Christ. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, the patriarchs, this holy root. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So, when he's... what does he mean by a partial hardening has come upon Israel? What does that mean? What would you take that to mean? A partial hardening has come upon Israel.
Their current state of unbelief is evidence of a partial hardening that's come upon them for
right.
God's good purposes.
Right, but it's a partial hardening. It's not a total hardening. They're not totally cast away, not yet. There's a hope for them until the fullness of the Gentiles is coming in. Now, I can't tell you exactly what the fullness of the Gentiles means, but he's saying that there's been this partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, I'll tell you a couple of thoughts that I've got. What does it mean, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in? Have you got any thoughts on that? Have you been taught something in the past that would give you a perspective of what that means, the fullness of the Gentiles?
I read somewhere where it referred to the last Gentile was saved and God has saved all that he's going to save.
It could mean that. So I'm not going to tell you exactly what it means. I can't be certainly dogmatic on what it means. It could mean that. There's a time when God knows in his omniscience. He knows all that are going to be saved among the Gentiles. It is possible. And when that happens, maybe that's when the revival is going to take place in the nation of Israel. I shouldn't use the name nation in ethnic Israel. I think that's a possibility. I think it could mean that finally evangelism has taken place in the whole world. Maybe at this point, the whole world has been exposed to the gospel. There's an event that's going to take place. It could be one of those two things. It could be something that we don't understand. But Scripture's making it clear here that there's going to be a time when this fullness of the Gentiles has come in, so all Israel will be saved. That's another question. What exactly does that mean? I don't think it means every single person that has a Jewish background is going to believe in Christ. It could mean that. But I think it more means that, as a whole, there's going to be this mass response of faith among most Jews. And I think that's what I would take it to mean. It's an event that has not yet happened. And it's You know, Paul's writing this. Paul's writing this after, I had a couple other verses I want to look at, and keep in mind that he's writing this after the resurrection. He's writing this to Jews that are alive then, or to the church that is alive then, and it's, you know, it's carried forward to us. He goes on to say, as regards the gospel, these Jews, the massive Jews, that at some point are going to have this response of faith, right now they're enemies for your sake, but regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their father, their forefathers, because of the patriarchs. God chose them. If the first fruit of this dough was holy, well so is the whole lump. If they're natural branches, they've been broken off, they can be grafted back in again. They're beloved on the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And I think, as I mentioned, we should take that too, that if God has called you, that calling is irrevocable. If you receive the Holy Spirit, I mean, that is the guarantee of our salvation. But I think there are promises. As I did some study on this, I think there are promises that it relates to what is taking place here. This response of a mass of, I think, ethnic Jews. I think there are promises in Scripture that have not yet been fulfilled, and I'll reference some. Genesis 12, God promised land, seed, and blessing to Israel. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Certainly, a statement about Christ coming. In Genesis 15, 18, God promised land to them. Do you know how much land he promised to them? Does someone know? Mike, you probably know.
I just heard it this week, but the pertinent part, David Jeremiah was going through, and he said they never occupied more than 10% of what was promised.
Right. Right. It's the land that's promised to them, that's in the passage of Genesis 15, 18, is from the Nile River to the Euphrates River. Now, I'm not a great, my geology is not very good, but I've had it explained to me that's a lot of land that may include much land that is not, that they've never possessed. They didn't possess it during any of the three kings of Israel, during Saul or David or Solomon. They've never possessed it. I think it might include a part of Iran or Iraq and other nations that are current nations today. So God's gifts and calling are irrevocable. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 3, it talks about God restoring Israel's fortunes. Jeremiah forecast, and I think there was a partial fulfillment when under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, the Jews came back out of Babylon and they got reestablished in the land, and they rebuilt the temple. But they never, I don't think that is the fulfillment of God restoring their fortunes. I don't think that's happened. I will go to the book of Acts, and I think this is one that really I just thought about. And you know, when these things are going to happen, is this when, after Judgment Day? I mean, is it something that's like a spiritual fruit future in eternity? It might be, or is it something more current than that? Is it still more events that are going to take place before we get to the final judgment? And I think this is interesting, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's about to ascend. He's been resurrected, Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And they ask Jesus, they say, so when they came together, they asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? So his disciples that followed him, they were always looking forward to that. They thought that's who they... They knew Jesus was the Messiah. They were looking for him to establish that earthly kingdom. And so they asked him now. They said, is it now that you're going to restore that? Then he said to them, he did not say to them, no, that won't ever happen. He did say to them, it is not for you to know times and seasons that the Father has fixed for his own authority. So the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable.
Could it be, just as Paul's kind of walking through, he grounds verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, in verse 30, right? For, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. Could it be that Paul's focus is less on land and more on the spiritual reception of the Messiah?
Well, yes.
I think so.
And I certainly cannot be that. And I want to get to that section here in a minute. But I do think there are promises that were made, physical promises made, that have not yet been fulfilled to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. So I think that's part of this text. And I think when the disciples ask Jesus, is it at this time you're going to restore the nation of Israel? He said, no, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. But I perceive in that there is a future time. And it's just not got there. So, but I think what Nate's pointing out, we get into this section, and I think this is a great section too. For just as you at one time were disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by mercy shown to you, they may also receive more mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. So, I think he is talking about, foretelling a time when this because of Israel's disobedience, they're going to be shown God's mercy. All of us that have come to Christ have received God's mercy. Mercy, what's the difference between grace and mercy? How would you define grace? What's a simple definition for grace?
Getting a gift you don't deserve.
Yeah, getting a gift you don't deserve. It's God's favor. You don't deserve it, but he's given it to you. That's what salvation is. We didn't deserve that. He gives it to us. What is the difference between that and mercy? It's kind of, mercy kind of looks at it from the opposite direction.
Not receiving something you do deserve.
Exactly. It's not something. So we, as unbelievers, as lost sinners, what do we deserve? We deserve God's wrath. But God doesn't give us his wrath. He gives us his mercy. He takes pity on us. So, I think these verses are talking about the Gentiles as a whole. If you just look at large groups of people, and you only got, say, from a physical standpoint, we're dealing in Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles have received God's mercy. There's a future time when the Jews are going to receive God's mercy. It's through God's mercy that all of us, it's through God's grace and mercy that any of us that are a part of God's people, we all have to receive grace and mercy. So I think, again, it's talking about a time that has not yet taken place, but it is future. So why does he do it this way? We don't know the answer to that. We get into his doxology, and I think this is a marvelous doxology. It's reasonably short, only four verses, but oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. I state that. How can anyone understand God's judgments? They're unsearchable. How inscrutable? Can you figure out his ways? Why he did it this way? And I, a couple thoughts I've got on that is that, you know, it seems he proclaims the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Wisdom is the perfect moral application of God's omnipotence and omniscience. He's all powerful. He knows all things. God has perfect wisdom. His judgment is perfect. It's without error. And that wisdom is always carried out based on all of his attributes. I think a lot of times we want to say that God is only has one attribute. Maybe he's a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. He's a God of mercy, grace. I mean, all of his attributes fit together. I think as we think about this, I had to, I'm asking myself in this too, but do you want to be in control of your own life? I don't know if we do. I mean, I think if you want to think of it, I think we would rather have God be in control. And he is. You know, he causes all things to work together for good in Romans 8:28 for those who love God and those are called according to his purpose. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of God that will stand. So I think that's, you know, we need, I think we can step back and we can think about God's wisdom and knowledge in the application of that in our own lives. So can anyone clearly understand God's ways in verse 34? For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? You know, Job had a conversation with God, and he said, I'm going to shut up because I'm nothing compared to you. You know all things. God knows the end from the beginning. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? So everything comes from God. I mean, we never did anything for God to say, God, you owe me this. You need to repay me. And then it summarizes there. But for from him, all things come from him. And through him, he holds all things together. I think of Colossians 1:16 in this, too, similar statement. And to him are all things. And then I think this gets into the purpose of life. To him be glory forever. Amen. If we're going to be content and happy in this world, we need to recognize that life is not about us. Life is about pleasing God and honoring him. I know some of you know the answer to this in the Westminster Catechism and asked, well, what's the chief end of man? In other words, what's God's purpose for man?
Glorify God and glorify him.
Exactly. That's what it is. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So, God, why'd you do it this way? So, I think you know, we certainly see God's sovereignty as we started to look at Romans chapter 9. We see God's reprobation. We see God's mercy given to all. So here, this is a little pop quiz here. I'll run through it. I'm not going to ask you for the answers. I'll give the answers in the interest of time, but. Has God rejected Israel as his chosen people? I think the answer that Paul is saying here is no. He's not rejected, and there's a future hope. What can never be a part of grace?
Works.
Okay. What was Israel seeking to find that it never could obtain? Well, it was seeking to find God's righteousness, but they went about seeking to find that chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, they did it without knowledge. They were trying to establish a righteousness that was a righteousness of God within themselves. They couldn't do that. What is the result of Israel's fall? Well, Paul was saying because of their fall, it did bring salvation to the Gentiles. How will salvation to the Gentiles affect Israel? Well, it's going to make Israel jealous. That's certainly what Paul's hope is, even as he's proclaiming the gospel. Who's the root of Israel? I think in the context here, it's the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who are the natural branches and the unnatural branches? Gentiles are the unnatural. The Jews are the natural. Why should Gentiles not be prideful in the replacing some of the natural branches. Well, we need to, you know, we need to recognize that there's the aspect that we need to confirm our salvation. We need not to be totally comfortable in it or arrogant about it. We need to make our calling and election sure. What does Paul say about the gifts and calling? Well, they're irrevocable. They're irrevocable in the nation of Israel. They're irrevocable in regards to us. How does disobedience and all people lead to God's mercy given to all? That's just, how does that happen? Well, because God will show pity on those that are pitiful, those that are disobedient. He shows his mercy. Can anyone truly understand the gifts of God or the judgment and ways of God? No. And again, its purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So, it's Romans 11. So, as best as I can walk through it. So, I think it can be.
If Paul couldn't figure it out, we probably shouldn't feel so bad.
Yeah. Well, certainly the future events that have not taken place yet are yet to be taken place. I think none of us have got that figured out. No one has got that figured out. But God's gifts and callings are irrevocable. We can trust that. So let me end in prayer. Heavenly Father, just thank you for your calling us to receive your gracious salvation, and I thank you for your giving us mercy. Father, I ask that you will give us a greater understanding of your word, that we'll not be able to apply it in our lives, and if we do that, be able to glorify you in a greater way. We just thank you for the gift of your word and your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.